Good to be with you all this morning, and glad to be able to celebrate, too, with Peter and Jessica. I saw Jessica this morning, and she really got rocked yesterday, and so she's pretty excited about that, and we'll have more to say about that later, but we'll put that on hold for now. It's always an honor and a privilege to be able to speak and preach the Word of God, and we're looking forward to sharing that. It's also wonderful to be a part of the body of Christ, and we have with us this morning a couple from Mexico City, part of the body of Christ. I know Nathan stayed with them when he was down there. They worked with them in seeing a church planted there in a place called Tetitla. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but if we could just welcome Gonzalo and Eunice. If you guys would just stand up and let's give them a welcome. Brothers and sisters from around the world, that's wonderful. Open your Bible with me today to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. How many of you are struggling with food that's been offered to idols? I mean, be honest. Raise your hand if that's what you're struggling with. Now, if you really got me worried, we think this might be a passage that's not even relevant. It is interesting that this subject that we're going to look at, Paul spends three chapters on. And the Holy Spirit knew back when Paul was penning these letters that primarily, they wouldn't be just written for the Corinthians, but they would be written for us. So it must be pretty important. He spends a lot of time in Romans 14 and 15 on this subject, Galatians 5, Colossians 2. We could even look at some other places, but this is here for a very important reason, or there wouldn't be that much time spent on it. So even though you may say, I'm not struggling with food offered to idols, the principle of it is things that we can draw from that are very, very pertinent for our time. So stand with me now that you're all comfortable. And out of respect for God's word, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not. That's just for all the people here with PhDs and master's degrees and whatever. Okay, not really. We'll see the context of that in a little bit. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, with small g's, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, again, small g, small l, yet for us there is one God, capital G, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Food does not bring a man near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, or no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help this morning as we look at this passage. I know for myself there's a lot of scattered thoughts and directions in my mind as to how to expound this, Lord, and I just pray that I would just be an instrument to speak the truth that you want spoken in a way that would help each one of us to have a clear understanding of what you are trying to teach us and the truth of your word, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in each and every one of our lives and in the midst of this fellowship of believers here today and throughout this week and through the rest of our time. Lord, may this word have an eternal impact. We pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just give thanks that for the freedoms that we have in this land as we live in a country where people gave their lives so that we could have these freedoms to open up the Bible and speak from it without fear. And so, Lord, just bless your word today, we pray, for the honor and glory of Christ. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Well, if you notice the title, it says love is the key ingredient. I kind of struggled with that a little bit. How to describe love in this section? But it is huge. I think of years ago, my wife and I were involved in prison ministry, and I ran into a lady in prison one time. Her name was Barbara. And Barbara had been into satanic witchcraft and all kinds of stuff that we won't go into today. And one of the things that she had just out of all of that was a tattoo on her wrist that said had said on there just 666 and just kind of her allegiance to Satan that she wanted to proclaim to people. Barbara came to know the Lord as her Savior. She, not to gross anybody out this morning, but took a razor blade and sliced that tattoo off and just had a scar in that spot from where that had been. She went on to become a very bright believer. And so upon getting out of prison, as my wife and I did on a number of occasions, she had nowhere to go, so she came to live with us. She had two children also who were being cared for on the outside. They also came to live with us. So that was an interesting time. But Barbara wanted to help out. And I remember one day I came home and drove into the driveway and I saw my weed eater that I paid about $300 for. I think $329. It was a nice weed eater. And it was kind of stuck off to the side and I saw the can of gasoline there and I thought, oh dear, we are in trouble. Because the can was not the can for the weed eater but for the lawnmower. It didn't take a two-cycle oil. And so there was a missing ingredient. And though she meant well and she wanted to help out, she poured the gas that didn't have the oil into the weed eater. And, of course, it fried the engine. And in those little motors, it costs as much to fix them as a weed eater would be. So that ingredient was missing. And even though she had very good intentions and was acting on something that was okay to do, it was destructive instead of constructive. And I think that's what Paul's going to be dealing with in this passage of Scripture, where if people have a knowledge, and Barbara had a knowledge, she knew how to weed whack because she'd done that before, and she wanted to just go ahead and do that. But we're missing an ingredient. Instead of being constructive, it's destructive. And so Paul is going to show to these believers that though they had knowledge of certain freedoms that they had in Christ, and we spent a lot of time in Galatians about the fact that we are free in Jesus, and two problems that could happen. One, they're exhorted to stand in liberty or in freedom and not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage or slavery. But they're also told not to let their freedom or their liberty be used in some way as a cloak, I'm quoting the old King James, of maliciousness, okay? Or even as a base of operations for evil. But he goes on to say, this is Galatians 5:13, I believe, but rather serve one another in love. So rather than have freedom that's just a license to sin, it needs to be guided by love for the Lord Jesus and letting the Holy Spirit live out in service for Him. So that's what we had back in our study in Galatians. Now we move here, and he's going to deal a little bit more with that aspect of things. So if we could give a little history, because like we said, not too many people here are struggling with, you know, you can get up this morning and when mom put breakfast on the table, look at the cereal bowl and look at those Cheerios and say, man, was this offered to an idol? Most of you, at least 15 and under, just wolfed those down, especially the guys. You just ate it because you were hungry and you didn't really care because you knew it was, if mom put it there, it was good food. Well, the Corinthian believers, let's just get a little background. They had lived in a city that was wholly given, like Thessalonica, to idolatry. It was filled with idols. Ephesus was that way. A lot of these cities in the Greek, Grecian area that had been taken over by Rome. People were big into idolatry, and we talked about the temple to Aphrodite. But everywhere you went, if you walked through the city of Corinth, you would see idols for everything. They had gods for the sun god and the moon god. They had the fish god. They had gods of all different kinds of animals and creatures. And everywhere you walked, there would be these little statues and idols everywhere. It was a city that was just filled with that. And they had all kinds of superstitions in connection with those idols. They believed that these idols, of course, were gods. It had big effect on their lives. And there was certain idols that you offered food to before you ate it just to cleanse that food, because they believed that if you didn't do that, demons would be on your food and those demons would come inside of you. And even some people with a Jewish background believe that. And so when we think of the ceremonies of the Jewish washings, what God had intended as types and shadows in the Old Testament, some of the Jews that had been closely associated with living in a pagan culture actually believed that by washing their hands, as they would do, as they put their fingers up and have water poured over them and put their fingers down and have water poured over them, that they were actually helping wash off some of these demonic things that could get on their food and possibly inside of them. So there was a lot of misinformation and superstition in connection with idolatry. And people who had gotten saved and been a Christian for a while, they came to realize that, you know, that idol is absolutely nothing. It can't see or hear or smell or talk. If they read out of Psalms or out of Isaiah, they would know that these idols were absolutely nothing. And so they could happily eat food that had been offered to an idol. Now, in the temple of these gods, what would happen is people would come up and they would offer a sacrifice, pagan culture, there to some kind of an idol. And what would happen was the priest in the temple, first of all, a portion of that meat would be put before that idol. And during that sacrifice and ritual, it would just be burned. But then the priest would get a large portion of that animal. And sometimes the person who offered that would also get a portion of the meat and they would take it home with them. But the priest would take some of this meat to be able to eat. But most of it, what they did is they just took it and put it out in back of the temple in a little restaurant place called the Shambles, where you could come in there and eat this meat and you could get it at bargain price. I mean, this was really food for less. I mean, it was like going to Costco instead of QFC. I mean, the steaks were cheaper because it had been offered to an idol, and whoever got it there, got it, the priest got it, and he's making a little bit of money off of this. And so they actually had like little restaurants in there, and these people could sit in these restaurants and eat. And so some questions came up out of this. I mean, there were brand new believers that are getting saved out of idolatry, and they said, we don't want anything to do with an idol. We don't want anything to do with anything that's been offered to an idol. That is just, you know, something of our past life. It's horrible. We want to stay as far away from that as possible. And other Christians who were more mature and realized that this was nothing, they just said, man, this is cheap meat. And they'd happily eat in there. And maybe somebody who is a non-Christian, somebody who's a baby Christian is walking by and sees them eating this meat, and they're saying, "Man, if that's what Christianity is, I don't know if I want any part of it. That's just like being back in idolatry." And they're condemning their brother, and that's weakening their faith. And there were others, I think, that people felt it was their duty, their job, to make sure they understood their liberty. And I don't know that they held them down and forced them to eat pork. Okay? But there was a lot of pressure on some of these people who still had a weak conscience and said, "Look, it is, you are free in Christ. Eat this stuff." And the guy still has a conscience that says, "This is wrong. This is bad." And so if he's forced to go against his conscience, then after a while his conscience gets hardened to sin, because to him, he thinks it is sin. In Romans chapter 14, we read, "Happy is the man whose conscience does not condemn him in the thing that he allows." And it tells us in that same chapter that whatever is not of faith is sin. So a man who believes that that food that's been offered to an idol is a sin to eat actually sins if he eats it. And so therefore, you're forcing him into sin, and that's his conscience now becomes seared with a hot iron, like Paul writes about in Timothy. And now he just goes against God in a lot of other ways, because before you become a mature Christian, when your conscience is still unenlightened by knowledge, then you think that some things are wrong that aren't. And when you violate that, that causes you to just go into sin in a deeper way. And so these Corinthian believers, in the middle of this controversy where there was some saying, "Why are you putting pressure on me to eat?" And others saying, "These guys are wrong to eat." And others saying, "We have perfect freedom and liberty to eat. You've got the problem." In their arguing and their confusion and in their selfishness, it comes out in a letter to Paul. And we've already seen that the latter part of Corinthians, starting in chapter 7, is all about correcting issues. They had wrong ideas about marriage and celibacy, as we saw a few weeks ago. And Paul writes in chapter 7, and he deals with that subject about things concerning marriage. And then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he deals with meat offered to idols. And in chapter 11, he deals with questions about the Lord's table. And in chapter 12, 13, and 14, gifts that were given to the church and how those gifts were to function, because they had confusion about that. And in chapter 15, it's about the resurrection. They had questions about people that had already died, and false teachers were telling them that there was no bodily resurrection. And Paul says, "Well, if there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ didn't rise, and then our faith is in vain." And then in chapter 16, they deal with the offerings that were given. So he's correcting problems. It's a corrective epistle. So that's a bit of the history. So these new converts that got saved, some of them wanted to stay as far away from idolatry as possible. I remember a fellow who used to come to this church, and he got saved out of a life of heavy rock music. Connected with that was drugs, immorality, all kinds of other things. So when he became a Christian and he had played in a rock band, he was a very talented musician, he said, after he became a Christian and he started coming to church, he wouldn't even touch his guitar. He thought that that guitar was almost evil, because to him, that was his old life. And so he wanted to put that down and not take it up. Now, years later went by, and he was able to pick it up again to a certain extent, because now his conscience became enlightened that it wasn't the guitar that was evil in itself. And the Bible says there's nothing unclean in itself. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. So as we see in this chapter, what you eat isn't going to make you any closer to God. In case there's any vegetarians here, we hope to not disappoint you too much. But what you don't eat doesn't make you any closer to God. That's not what makes us closer to God. So Paul's writing this. And let's also, I would just say this, and then we'll be done with this introduction, because this has gone on a little bit. They come up with three things that they know. And they're saying to Paul three things. In verse 1, we've got knowledge that we're free in Christ and we can eat whatever we want. They are saying in verse 4 that an idol is nothing. It's just a false god. Okay, so it doesn't matter if meat's been offered to it. And they're going to say in verse 8, food doesn't bring us any closer to God. And they were right on all three accounts. And Paul agrees with them on all three accounts. But he's also going to bring in a governing factor on all three accounts. Okay? And so we're going to look at that. Let's just start off with the first one. He says, now about things sacrificed to God. We know that we all possess knowledge. Okay? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I'm going to stop right there. There's somebody here that's going to say, see, I knew it all the time. It's just not important to know Bible doctrine. It's just not important to study deep theological things. Long as we love each other, everything's fine. See, right here, it says that knowledge puffs up, love builds up. All we need is love. So they start playing the song, all you need is love. You know. Anyway, all together now. That's their thinking, okay? Some people feel that way, like, yeah, we don't need any of this teaching. As long as we just come together and all hold hands and sing Amazing Grace and Kumbaya, we're going to be fine. I just want to tell you this morning, that's not what he means here by knowledge. If we were to look in the New Living Translation that Sam carries on his lap, got it, Sam? Okay. It would say something like this. We all have knowledge about this issue. Okay? It's not knowledge in general that makes people proud. It's knowledge about the issue of Christian freedom that's not tempered with love for the weaker believer. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're in 2 Peter chapter 3 to grow. Peter finishes that. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of God our Savior. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Just share this with you. Paul writes, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. The only way you're going to know how to do that is through knowledge. Bearing fruit. Every Christian should want to be fruitful. In every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all His power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joy, so on. So the point that we're trying to make is, again, he's not putting down knowledge. This is not a premium on ignorance. This is a premium on love. Okay, that's what we're going to see here. So he says, as he's dealing with this one, that even though there's these gray areas, and we'll just put this up on the, if we could have this point put up there from people up there in the background. I don't have my little clicker. I don't know if that thing is lost. If you guys could change it here. Love is the key ingredient. Okay? Could we move to the next one? You guys up there in the sound booth? How do we wake them up? I need a BB gun. All right. Look at that. There it comes. I think that window's open just enough. We could get it right in there. Okay, the right use of Christian freedom involves knowledge and love. They had given Paul the okay. They had given Paul three reasons why it was okay to do this. They decided to go ahead with them. Paul's going to agree with them on these things, but he's going to correct them. He says, we all possess knowledge, but as we've seen here, knowledge is vital and essential, but it's not sufficient. Knowledge is incomplete unless it's accompanied by love. And so in verse 2, he follows that theme. He says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. and I'm going to paraphrase that, the man who thinks he knows about Christian freedom, thinks he can smoke cigars in front of whoever, drink booze in front of whoever, whatever, as long as he doesn't get drunk. He thinks he can do that. He doesn't know as he ought to know. Okay? That's what he's saying. He's talking about freedom. If you just think that love isn't important in this, you're not really properly educated. Okay, verse 3. But the man who loves God is known by God. Here's another one that's really not a very good translation. The idea is the man who loves God is also someone who's going to love other people and be sensitive to those other people. And therefore, he is going to be known by God in this sense. He's going to have the smile of God's approval on his life. God knows everybody. There's nobody that God doesn't know. And in a special way, he knows believers. But this word is a different word, and it's used that those who really love God have his favor. And it's because they are accompanying their spiritual freedom with love as that key ingredient. Okay? So there's a lot of things that we have issues about today, just to make this relevant, about gray things. All right? The question comes, what is okay to do and what is not? Tim, is it okay to get a Corvette? I know a young man in this audience, one of the cars that he's been looking at is a Corvette. Okay? Is it all right to have a flashy, fancy car? All right? I hope I'm not discouraging anybody. I'm just trying to throw these things out there. How about how we dress? What about alcohol? What about eating meat or vegetarian? I mean, I grew up in a house that there weren't even cards, you know, like playing cards. Those things were evil, okay? Now, don't feel bad. We didn't celebrate Christmas. I mean, we did when I was really little, but then, you know, my dad got kind of infected by some real legalism, and so then Christmas went out the window. It was bad. So when I was real little, we had Christmas celebrated in a big way. I mean, there was a manger scene in the front yard. There were Christmas carols that were played through speakers to the neighbors to get them saved. This is a fact. I had a Christmas tree in my own bedroom. It had these little bubbly lights. And then somebody came along and told my dad, you know, he changed churches and went somewhere where there were these real deep spiritual people, quote unquote. And, you know, Christmas is evil. And if you celebrate that, you know, that's a pagan holiday. And so out went the Christmas tree and all those kind of things. And we went over to Grandma's and had Christmas instead. You know, I think she felt sorry for us and made up for it. But so, you know, we didn't have a TV. Now, the TV in itself isn't bad. There's a lot of stuff that we probably shouldn't watch on there. But I remember my sister getting in trouble for watching the Three Stooges. Most parents would be thankful if that's what their kids watched. Okay? We get all hung up on these gray areas and these things. Is it okay to do this or not? And before I became a Christian, when I was in my early high school years, I smoked. And after I became a Christian, I thought, I'm not going to smoke anymore. So I just didn't care about smoking. That seemed like a dirty habit to me. So it really troubled me a little bit when I went hunting with my sons and they shot a grizzly bear, you know. And they celebrate, they pull out a cigar and they, we didn't raise you this way, you know. How could you do this wicked thing? Pull out a cigar and take a puff on it. Are they going to go to hell for that, you know? So I think they got tired, you know, they kind of were wondering about me a little bit with why I wouldn't smoke cigars with them. So finally, I know I'll probably get kicked out of here for this, but I just decided one day that, you know, it was time for them to realize that I wasn't I was paranoid of smoke. So what I did is I picked up a cigar and blew some smoke rings for them. They can't do that. So anyway, I'm still saved as far as I know. I really am. And lightning did not strike. And I'm thankful. Even though I'm not a, you know, I still don't, not real excited about smoking cigars or anything. It's just, you know, God didn't make me with that big desire in my heart. But it's funny how people... John MacArthur tells about when he was a kid, he went to a Baptist church, and anyone who dared smoke was probably going to hell, and they would have lectures at youth group about smoking. And then he moved across the country to South Carolina into a different area, and the pastor of his Baptist church there was growing tobacco in his backyard. So he said the pastor would walk into church and he'd put out the cigarette, and then he'd preach on mixed bathing. Guys and girls swimming in the same pool being a very evil thing, you know. So we sometimes get all hung up on these gray areas of things. And are they okay and are they not? We're going to finish this message, Lord willing, where we'll define what some real simple ways to know whether it's okay or not. Okay? Okay? So, and I'll tell you one more story and then we'll get into this a little more. I remember preaching up in Montreal, and I was at a Bible conference. There were like 11, 12, 1300 people at this conference. And I was asked to share an evangelistic message to these people there, and they, you know, most of them were Christian families, but their kids didn't all know the Lord, and some of them didn't know the Lord. And so in the middle of my message, there's people from all over there. I said, "Jesus died on a bloody cross for your sins." Man. After the message, somebody was there from England. And you would have thought I had used the most terrible swear word that had ever been invented. Because in England, bloody is a bad word. Is that right, Sam? Okay. So, some of these things are geographical. All right? If you went to Germany, there'd be people in a pub, pastors, having a glass of ale or beer, talking about their sermon for next Sunday. And then you have other people that you have to be very careful. If they ever knew that you ever had a glass of something to drink, you would perhaps they wouldn't listen to anything that you had to say. So all of those things have to be considered. And of course, the biggest thing here is where you're stumbling somebody. So anyway, I'd like to spend he says in verse 2-3, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols." So the first one is you got knowledge about Christian liberty and freedom. Second one, eating food offered to idols. We know that the idol is nothing. There's only one God. Okay? Mormons don't know that. They actually, some of them, when they come to your door, will quote this little part in parentheses that says there's many gods, small g, and many lords, and they'll say, "See? Bible even tells us that Mormonism is right," because they're polytheistic. They don't realize that the context of that, if they looked on either side of those brackets, it's one God. In Isaiah, God says in Isaiah 43, "I am God and beside me there isn't any other. I don't know of any other." So if God himself doesn't know of any other gods, how can Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or anyone else think polytheistically? Okay? God himself, who wrote the Bible, says, "I don't know of any other gods." So they believe, of course, that as God is now, or as we are now, God once was, and as God now is, we will become that. This totally debunks that. There is only one God and only one Lord. In this Greek culture, people here, actually in Roman culture, I should say, were attributing Caesar as Lord. And a lot of Christians got in trouble for saying that Jesus was Lord. But Paul puts it here. He doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit here, because I think he's particularly addressing that culture of that day. So he says, we know the idol is nothing. But verse 7 is key. He says, "But not everyone knows this." There's new believers who've gotten saved. They still think that that idol somehow has some kind of power and that it is some kind of God, and their conscience is not yet enlightened. The word conscience simply means to know with. Before you understand Scripture, even when you're a heathen, the Bible says in Romans 1, you are without excuse because your conscience is bearing witness, okay, that there is a God and that you have sinned. So Your conscience is something God has given you as an instrument to know with. But when it's not enlightened, you've just gotten saved out of pagan idolatry. You've just gotten saved out of an alcoholic background. You've just gotten saved out of a rock music background where you were involved in some kind of culture that represents drugs and all kinds of evil stuff. You say, I don't want any part of that. Because all you have to guide you is your conscience until you understand more clearly that the Word of God teaches you that you're free in Christ, okay, with certain limitations that are going to be governed by love. So, he says in verse 7, not everybody knows this. Verse 8, but food does not bring us closer to God. That's the third thing, and he agrees with them on that. He says, even food doesn't make you any closer to God. You're right. But he says, even though God doesn't care about food, what he does care is about how you treat your brother in Christ. That's verse 9. That's what God is interested in, how you treat your brother in Christ. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Just because you have liberty to have a glass of beer or to smoke a cigar when you've shot a grizzly bear doesn't mean that a weaker person might not be affected by that. So, and if you stumble, the word for stumble here is a Greek word that we get our word scandal from. Okay? You scandalize a person. That is, they suddenly, because you've forced them to go back into something that they believe was wrong against their conscience, you cause them to just forget their conscience altogether. And you have removed something that God has given them to use as an instrument to guide them until they come to a fuller knowledge of the Word of God. That's what happens when you go cause someone to sin against their conscience. Now you've removed a tool that God has to use to guide them until they become more enlightened and instructed about their freedom in Christ. And so, this is very serious. Now, we'll go to the next point. If we could just get the BB gun and hit the guy up there again. The wrong use of Christian freedom involves sinning against Christ. I think it's Goddard who writes, to sin against Christ is the highest form of sin. Okay? That is, have a believer who is just this weak Christian, and you destroy them by not necessarily literally pinning them down and making them eat pork or drink whiskey or something like that, but you destroy them by forcing them to go against their conscience. And there's various ways that can be done. We're going to see that in some of the next chapters. Here in this chapter, he explains Christian freedom. In the next chapter, being guided by love. In the next chapter, he's going to illustrate it by his own life. And in chapter 10, at the end, he's going to apply it. Okay? So here he's still trying to explain it. He says, you commit the highest sin when you take a believer for whom Christ died, and that's a whole other issue, he actually appeals to the groanings and agony of Jesus Christ on a cross. And he says, this is somebody that Jesus agonized on a cross for. He suffered. He shed his blood. And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. How dare you, just because you have freedom, somehow cause that person to go against their conscience so that their life is shipwrecked and their Christianity is hindered and their growth is hindered because of you acting in what you think is freedom in a selfish manner without considering the weaker brother. This is serious business. This is important stuff. And we're going to balance it in a minute because you're thinking, man, you know, how do I balance this? So he appeals because selfishness was at the root of all of this. I know we're running out of time, but I'll just take a few minutes to explain this. There are three There are, let's say, there are four groups here. One of them is barely touched on in chapter 10, but there's four represented in this section of 8, 9, and 10. The first one we're going to call the Freedom Party. The Freedom Party says, I'm free in Christ. They're knowledgeable about their position. They realize that you don't become any more spiritual by what you do or don't do, but what makes you righteous in Christ is the death of Jesus on the cross. He paid for your sin in full, and there's nothing you can do but believe and trust in Him that is going to make you more of a Christian or less of a Christian. Jesus did it all, and you've been transferred from unrighteousness, and you've been given the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, it's not so much what I do or don't do, whether I drive a Corvette, whether I wear a flashy suit, how much makeup I have on, none of those things are going to make me more spiritual or less spiritual. The Freedom Party, they understand that. But the Freedom Party at Corinth did not understand the love ingredient. And then the next party is what we'll call the weak party. Brand new Christians who don't yet have an instructed or enlightened conscience. And then here's another one that's touched on in chapter 10. And I'll just barely touch. Oh, I'll spend a little bit of time on this one. The bigoted legalist. We talked about him in Galatians. He's kind of like a porcupine. Okay? The bigoted legalist is kind of like a porcupine. He has a lot of fine points, but he's hard to hug. Okay? Warren Wiersbe says about the bigoted legalist, don't pander to him. Okay? He's not stumbled by the things that you do. He's just grouchy. Okay? He tries to control others with his selfish preferences. And so it's not a matter of him being stumbled into doing something, you know, weakening his faith. It's a matter of him having his preferences. Usually this in Scripture, this person came from a Jewish background, a background of works and law. Today, usually they would come from a Roman Catholic background or a Muslim background or something that was very much rules of what you do or don't do. Okay? And this guy wants to control people by saying, I'm offended, I'm stumbled if you do this or that. But that's phony. He just wants his preferences. He's not like the weaker brother. It's important to be able to distinguish the two. In one sense, he is weaker. He would like you to think he's more spiritual. He's weaker, but he's not weak in the sense of his conscience. He's weak in the sense of his selfish preferences. Okay? And the last one is, the fourth one, is the selfless party. Okay? He knows he's free. Get this. He knows he's free in Christ. He knows he's not saved by what he does or doesn't do. He knows it's the work of the cross. He has liberty to have a glass of wine or something. But he may put that liberty or that freedom on hold for the good of others. The selfless party knows he's free, but puts his rights on hold for others. This is illustrated in chapter 9, which we're going to get to next week. Okay? He says, chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Don't I have the right to take your money? You know, are Barnabas and I the only ones that have the apostles that have to work? Or did we choose, I'm paraphrasing again, to put our rights on hold so we could reach you with the gospel of Jesus Christ? In other words, your spiritual welfare, Corinthians, was more important to me than my rights as a Christian. Paul didn't give up his freedom, but he did give up his rights from time to time. He said, to the weak, I became weak. That's in chapter 9. To the Jews, I didn't eat pork. I became a Jew. I started living kind of almost like I was under the law to reach those people without putting myself under that, but in a way to not offend them so I could reach them with the gospel. To the Gentiles, to the Greeks, I became a Greek. I didn't force them into some kind of Jewish legalism. I became all things to all men that I might by all means win some. I was willing to put my rights to blow smoke in your face. Okay? To not do that if you were some weak Christian who would somehow be scandalized and turn from the faith. I didn't choose to eat meat with you or drink wine. He chose to put his rights on hold if it was a situation where he was going to cause a weak believer with an unenlightened conscience to sin. He's not pandering to the legalist, the legalistic bigot. He is careful because he knows that's a brother for whom Christ died. And that's a highest sin, to sin against Christ, to take somebody who's a member of the body of Christ and somehow cause their conscience to be seared so that they would go into a life of sin and be shipwrecked and ruined spiritually. In other words, the bottom line was Paul always had the good of every believer on his heart. So just to finish up, if we could move to the next one in closing. Am I stuck with a me-first mentality? Am I selfish, like the Freedom Party that didn't have love? Or am I selfless like Paul, who's willing to put my rights on hold, not my freedoms on hold, if it means winning somebody else for Christ? In chapter 9, in verse 22, Paul says these words. To the weak I became weak. And then in verse 10, in verse 24, he says, verse 23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but everything is not constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble or scandalize. Whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And then he says, follow my example as I follow Christ. The ultimate example was Jesus, who put his rights on hold so that he could bring many sons to glory. That's what Jesus did. I don't have to force my selfish will on other people to cause them to stumble and be hindered. And this could apply in a lot of ways. Do I spend money on things I don't need so the gospel suffers? Not to shame anybody here, but I remember a story that I read about a lady who so wanted to give money to missions that she shut off her hot water tank to save money, and on her wood stove put big kettle with hot water to bathe in so she could have more money to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was she thinking selfishly, or was she thinking selflessly? Was there anything wrong with hot water? No. But was her heart for the lost and her heart to see other people brought to know Christ bigger than a nice hot bath or the inconvenience of heating water on a stove? Yes, it was, because she had been touched with the example of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. I can ask these things about whether it's right or wrong. Kyla Mealy's sitting here and she's thinking, Tim, how do I know whether it's okay or not? All right. 6:12. Is it beneficial? Will it help expedite me in my spiritual walk? 6:12b, will it control me? Paul said, I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything. Good questions to ask about it. Will it stumble someone? That's 8:13. Will it cause someone to scandalize and miss the faith? And then verse 9, or chapter 9 and verse 23, will it further the gospel? Paul put his rights on hold so the gospel would go out in a greater way. And then, can I do it to the glory of God? That's 10:31. God, can I do this to your glory? And am I following the example of Christ? 11, verse 1. Those are the questions we should ask ourselves. And in closing, just stand with me, if you would, again. And let's just look at this passage that's tucked in here that deals with this subject. 1 Corinthians 13, just turn a couple of pages over. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Notice this verse. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, we just read about that. And if I have faith so that that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And then verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. 7 times Paul uses the expression puffed up, and 6 of those 7 times is to the Corinthians. It is not rude. It's not forcing my preferences on someone else. It is not self-seeking. It's not selfish. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects the weaker believer, too. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, imperfection disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see the poor, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Am I stuck in a me-first mentality? Or do I love others enough to sacrifice my own rights, my own blessings, my own privileges to see them reached with the gospel of Christ and see them furthered in their growth in Jesus Christ and not hindered? Let's pray. Lord, we just think of this passage that we've looked at today. Poorly presented, perhaps, with all of the great truths that are here. But I pray that in measure your spirit would take your word and use it in our hearts to cause us to love one another, to care about the spiritual welfare of others way above ourselves. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. Help us to be wise in how we use it. May we not flaunt it in the face of someone who might be scandalized by it. May we not cave in to the pressure of the bigoted legalists, but may we be people who walk in selflessness, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that all that was necessary for salvation was accomplished at the cross. And thank you for everyone who has come and put their faith and trust in your finished work at Calvary. And we just pray this morning that if there's someone who has never come, never accepted Jesus, that even as they stand here, they might become a new creation in Christ, that they might just open their heart and receive your love. And Lord, those of us that are believers, again, just give us a deep love for one another. To put our preferences of what we might want or not want on hold, to see others brought to know you. Not to give up our freedoms, but to be willing to lay aside our rights, just as Jesus did. Bless your word this morning, we pray. Be glorified in our lives. May we go forth from here, Lord, as living epistles known and read of all men. We give thanks for this time together. In Jesus' wonderful and worthy name we pray. Amen.